I wonder how many of you are familiar with the internet. I don't know whether it's a feature or program or software, whatever it is. I don't keep up with all that stuff. Google Earth, anybody familiar with that? A few of you, yeah, especially younger folks. For you, those of you that are not, this feature allows you to view all or any part of planet Earth. Pretty amazing. You know, you can zoom in to a specific location, your house, where we meet for services here. In fact, I think probably the home office utilized that software to take a picture of our meeting hall here, because unless somebody was here sent the picture in, I didn't. And I know I didn't for the church hall in Bend either. Now, the pictures are on the website, in case you haven't noticed the revised website. So, or you can zoom out and see the whole planet Earth from outer space. Pretty amazing situation in our day and age. Well, Mr. Kubik used this as a metaphor to make the point that we need to zoom out regarding the plan of God. And I really appreciate it. I told him, I said, I'm going to use that. I said, I may even use it on you sometime, you meaning him, but I'm using it on you today, okay? So that's the title of the sermon, is Zoom Out. In other words, to put it in another way, it illustrates the point that we need to step back sometimes and look at the big picture. Or you probably heard the saying, this goes back quite a long time, but it's easy sometimes to fail to see the forest for the sake of the trees. You can be in the middle of the forest and all you see is trees. Or you can stand outside of the forest and you can't see all the trees, but you see the forest. There are a lot of different ways to put it, telescopic versus microscopic. And it's the same message. It's basically there's the big picture and there's the details. And we need both, but there are times we need to step back and take a look at the big picture. And my point here today is the fact that to remind us of why and how to zoom out in order to maintain a spiritual perspective on the details that we can see when we zoom in. Very, very important. Yes, we need to zoom in sometimes, but also we need to zoom out often enough to be able to see them in a perspective, okay? So, let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. We'll see an example of individuals who were very zoomed in a bad way. And this would be, if you hazard a guess, you're probably correct, the Pharisees, one of Jesus' favorite targets, individuals that were zoomed in a bad way. Matthew 23 and verses 23 and 24. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." Did I pronounce that right? It's cumin, isn't it? Or is it cumin? Cumin, yes. See how much cooking I do, right? Or baking or whatever. Anyway, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. And he lists three of them: justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, oh yes, without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A little bit of hyperbole there. It's the same picture. Is this zeroing in on minor, small details and overlooking major overall principles. And he said, you know, you need to do both, but you don't want to get so zoomed in that you don't see the big picture. Well, what are some of the weightier matters of the law? I would suggest that you make a list of these weightier matters that we'll be going through here in the sermon today for further study and regular meditation and prayer to help you to zoom out, to look at the big picture. I'll be sending my notes out to you later so you can get them from those. But if you can't keep up with it during the message, you may not catch them all. But three of them are listed here. And those would be justice, mercy, and faith. And I'm not going to take time, you know, to define all these. I'll leave that up to you as a suggested personal Bible study project. I'm going to try this timer here one more time. Give it another chance. Yeah, right. So we got it started. That's a good sign. Now if it doesn't beep at me, I'll be in good shape. Anyway, so these and tithing details are not mutually exclusive, as I said. I mean, it's not a matter of neglecting one or doing one and not the other. It's just that you don't neglect one over the other. If you're always zoomed out, you would miss a lot of important details. But if you're always zoomed in, then you're missing the overview, which is maybe more important. I don't know if we need to assess importance, but they're really both important as far as that's concerned. So the bottom line is we need to zoom in without neglecting the need to zoom out. And there are priorities in the law of God, right? Since it says weightier matters of the law, that means some are more important than others. Not that, say, well, if it's not important, we don't have to do it. That's not the point. It's just a matter of priorities. Some things are more important than others. So unless you zoom out occasionally, you're not necessarily going to get that. You're going to overlook that. You know, the thing is that little children, and you all know this as parents, to them, it's right or it's wrong. No in between. And I'll tell you, if Christmas is pagan, we're going to tell the whole world about it. Right? Your kids will do that. They're not able to discern it. It's either right or it's wrong. Or black and white, sometimes people use that analogy. Well, as we grow up, we kind of learn that, you know, some things are more important than others. And how we communicate things sometimes is very important. It's not just what we know, but how we present it. Pretty important principle. So obviously, as adults, we understand things in a way that children really don't. So understanding priorities is, another way to put it, is a symptom of maturing mentally and spiritually. As we get older, we come to realize some things are more important. And we develop more wisdom through the maturity process. The scripture actually endorses this in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to turn over there. Talks about maturity. The Greek word can mean sometimes is translated perfect or perfection, but it also can mean maturity or completion. They're all kind of different ways of saying the same thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. So there's three more weightier matters. But the greatest of these is love. Now, the Bible also says we can learn from our children, right? It says unless you have the attitude of a little child, you're not going to be in the kingdom. But there are also scriptures that say, you know, be adults, mature in understanding, but childlike when it comes to what's right and what's wrong. Okay? So both are important. In Matthew 12, in fact, we'll turn to that scripture, verses 28 through 34, focusing in on the greatest of all of the aspects of the law of God. We all know what those are without turning there, but let's go there anyway. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Breaking kind of in the middle of the context in a way here, one of the scribes came up and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, because this was basically, you know, it was almost like at that time the situation we have today. This is coming up in an election year, so you can hear all these Republicans say this and the Democrats say that. You know, one says one thing, the other says the other thing. And, you know, so you're going to hear that for several months coming up. Well, back at that time, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they both had their position, and both of them were trying to trap Jesus Christ by asking him leading questions. Sadducees put him on the spot, or so they thought. Jesus answered it. And so the Pharisees came up with their little ploy to try to catch him, apparently. So they asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments, first meaning most important, as the parallel account brings out. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And actually, that is the first commandment, right? But it doesn't say this exactly, but he's emphasizing this is the most important thing. It's not just a matter of knowing who God is, but it says to love him with all of your mind, all of your soul, all your strength. And he says, I'll throw in an extra one for you. Second one is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And we know the first four relate to how we love God. Second six refer to how we love our neighbor, our fellow human beings. Or in many cases, how not to. You know, you can look at it both ways. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus says, "Hey, that's pretty good. Well put." He says, when Jesus saw he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I mean, if you follow through on what you just said, of course, not just enough, good enough to know it and not put it into practice. Otherwise, you have what in the terms of alcoholism is referred to as intellectualizing. You can get up there and talk about all this stuff, you know, but if you don't put it to practice in your life, it doesn't do any good. Mr. Armstrong used to say, knowledge is of no value unless it's applied. So, actually, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 wrote about that quality of love and expressed some of the qualities of love. You want to turn over there, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. And this is a good thing to zoom out on once in a while. Just take this passage here, write down all these characteristics, meditate on it, pray about it, and ask yourself, how well am I doing with these? We can all say, well, you know, I'm a loving person. Okay, well then, here's your test right here. How well do these apply to you? You could draw your little graph, you know, numbers 1 to 10. How does this apply to you? Love is patient and kind. Well, that's a tough one. Patient? I mentioned last Sabbath, you know, that's something all of us have a little bit of difficulty with. But being patient with people is very important. Very important. In fact, one of the qualities of an elder that's listed, or bishop, which is, they're interchangeable, that's mentioned in 1 Timothy and Titus, is not quick to anger. Because if a person is quick to anger, that's a pretty good indication they're not going to be real patient with things. And obviously, we have to be very patient. So I would like to think I'm patient with people. My problem is with traffic lights. And if I had my druthers, that's fine. I don't think God cares that much if I get a little impatient at a traffic light. But if I get too impatient with people, that's quite a bit more serious. Anyway, so there's that quality. And kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. I'm reading from the New Living. I should have told you that, I guess. Does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. And it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. That's a pretty good package. Pretty good package. And I'll leave it up to you to score yourself. You don't have to turn it in. But it's a good thing to do from time to time. Just check yourself out on that. Talking about the kingdom of God, which we, scripture before, talked about, you're not far from the kingdom of God. The scripture in Romans 14, verse 17, you don't need to turn there, it's just a quickie here. We'll spend a little more time in Romans 14 later. The New International Version says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So here you've got more priorities, more weightier matters of the law. Now, does it mean it doesn't make any difference what you eat? No, it doesn't mean that. It's just saying, you know, that's not the most important thing it's all about, because there were people back at that time who were zoomed in on the aspect of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And it became a divisive matter, okay? So Paul is saying, you know, back off, zoom out. There are more important things. That's not the most important aspect of the kingdom of God. Do you remember the Pharisees who tithed mint, anise, and cumin again? See? And he said the same thing. This is not what it's about. Yeah, it's fine that you're zealous about tithing, but there are other things that are more important than that, that they really were not applying as well as they should. And speaking more of the kingdom of God in Psalm 15, this is Psalm of David. You turn over there to the 15th Psalm. You might wonder, so what does it take to be in the kingdom of God? That's a good question to ask sometimes, too. And there are a lot of ways you could answer that. Obviously, there's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It says, the conclusion of which is that the way you treat fellow human beings is very, very important to God in determining who's going to be in his kingdom, who isn't. And here David lists some other qualities. He says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? It's a what's called a parallelism there. It's a often used device in the Hebrew language. And here are some answers, okay? So these are what you might call weightier matters of the law. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Kind of reminds you what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, that rejoices when truth wins out and does not rejoice in injustice. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. That means if you make a promise and you find out later that's going to be difficult for you, you go ahead and do it anyway, even though you might suffer for it. That's why you got to be careful what promises you make, because God expects you to be good to your word. So that's what this is referring to here. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And usury, by the way, is excessive interest. He who does these things shall never be moved. The New Living Translation puts it a little bit differently, so we can understand a little better what some of these words mean. There are a lot of different ways of translating Greek and Hebrew words. So New Living puts it this way. It says, who may worship in your sanctuary, O Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts. Those who lend money without charging interest, this says, well, it'd be excessive interest, frankly, that's what it's referring to, and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. Such people will stand firm forever. So basically, the New Living Translation is talking about worshiping, entering God's temple for the sake of worship. I think that the New King James takes the approach, abiding in your tabernacle is more of a situation of being in the kingdom of God. So both of those qualities could be applied here in this particular passage. So not only are these qualities then required to be in God's kingdom, they're also requirements for temple worship. So obviously the same principle should be true today, right? Because I don't think God's changed his mind and said, well, you know, I kind of got over that. It doesn't bother me that much like it used to. You know, if people tell a lie once in a while or they do this, that's wrong and that type of thing. No, I think the principle is still there. In fact, Titus 3 and verse 10 is one of those that relates back to the Old Testament as well, which we'll turn to over here in just a moment. And I don't see something else in my notes I thought was here. I don't say I missed over it. But I think you're all familiar with it. I've quoted it before. It talks about the six things that God hates and seven are an abomination. And obviously those are qualities that cause problems to people and things that we obviously should avoid. And so Titus 3 and verse 10 says, in fact, I think that's in Proverbs 6, isn't it? Let's go back to that. I should know what happened. I'll blame my computer on that. I must have zapped it out when I wasn't looking. Proverbs 6. Okay, and starting in verse 10, going through, or 16 rather, going through verse 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And that would be a segue into Titus 3 and verse 10. I'm going to Make sure I get that back in my notes before I send it out. That's why I don't send out my notes in advance, one reason, because they usually have some things I have to add or correct or whatever. I will read this in the New Living Translation, Titus 3, verse 10. It says, if people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with them. Now, that word reject, which is in the New King James, is capable of several different meanings, all the way from kicking somebody out of the church, which would be a last resort, to just kind of staying away from them because you know that they're going to cause trouble, avoiding them, not associating with them, or just simply not paying attention. I'm sure you've been in situations before where somebody just goes on and on and on and on, and you just sort of are doing something else. I remember a case, and you, none of you would know this person, I feel sure. One other time I used an example, and some of you folks knew who I was talking about. This is not him, by the way. It was actually quite a bit earlier than that, back in the early 60s, I think it was, the first ministerial assignment. There was this guy whose wife was a member, and he was just a blowhard, frankly. He was not a member. He actually ran for some sort of an office of governor of the state or something like that, I think it was. The only reason he got any votes is he had the same last name as the incumbent, and I think some people probably mistook him for the incumbent. But he used to call and just rag on me and rag on me, and I'd sit there with the phone in my ear eating, you know, and putting up with him for all this time. Probably was too patient with the guy. I just probably should have hung up on him, but I didn't. I just listened. And I lived through it, you know, and I don't know whatever happened to him, but or the marriage, I don't imagine that did very well either. But sometimes, you know, people like that, you just have to kind of, just tune out. So I don't know, obviously know which meaning is in vogue here, but I think it probably depends quite a bit on the situation. I have an interesting quote to share with you from the Preacher's Commentary. That's one of the modules I have on my eSword software. It says here, servants of the Lord in our day may take Paul's advice to heart by avoiding the following tangents. Tangents meaning something that's, off center a little bit. Tangent is, it's a mathematical term. And I want you to notice that all these have one thing in common. They're all examples of zooming in a bad way. And here's what he says that should be avoided. Preoccupation with methods rather than spiritual realities. Quibbling over words. There's a scripture about that. Majoring on one truth or even one aspect of a truth to the exclusion of all others. Allegorizing the scriptures until they become absurd. That's not usually a problem today. That was done early on. They would take some scripture and use it like an allegory. And I'll tell you, you can get way out of line on that one. Some of the even so-called church fathers would use that and just take things totally out of context. So we don't need to worry about that one. Theological nitpicking that edifies no one. I've been involved with those before, where you just think, you know, it's a waste of time. It's not edifying anybody. I can remember situations, and I won't get too specific, that I was involved with. I had reams of paper on the subject. I was involved in a doctoral thing some years ago. And it was an analogy. We all knew that what the scripture said, but there's this analogy, and back and forth. Another one is, and this is timely, wandering from the word, meaning the Bible, into political bypaths and into Christian crusades against this and that. Very timely advice as we're coming up in election year. One thing I do not allow in conversation at church, if you want to do it outside, that's your business. And that is talking politics. All right? It's tempting. It's tempting to do that. It really is. To be honest with you, I'm a bit concerned about who our next president is going to be, and that's all the more I'll say. I think it's like choosing between the frying pan, the fire, or pick your poison, whatever you want to say. But, you know, there are people, and some of you may do this, and that's your business if you do, listen to these talk shows, conservative talk shows. And I don't do it, and I'll tell you why, because it just gets me angry, and I can't do anything about it. You know, Christ can, and Christ will. That's all I care about. I don't care to listen to all this rabble-rousing stuff. It's not a healthy thing to do. It raises your blood pressure, makes you angry, and neither of those are really good for us. But there's no place for that in church. because that is zooming in on something that we really should not be zooming in on. And the statement concludes, actually this is a believer's Bible commentary. The next quote is from preacher's commentary, in which case that makes you a difference. This says, believer's Bible commentary, and how timely is this? What a tragedy to spend precious time on these things while a world is perishing. Right? Zooming in on things when the world is perishing. And certainly that is especially timely today in the face of terrorist attacks in France and just yesterday in Mali. And to be honest with you, I don't know where Mali is. And expected attacks in the U.S., by the way. That's supposed to be the next target. We need to zoom out and realize, you know, there are bigger, more important matters that we need to focus our time and energy and pray about, rather than getting all nitpicky or all these other things that are mentioned in this quote. Preacher's commentary says, among the useless things are religious debates and divisive people. How sad that so much time in Christian circles is spent on doctrinal nitpicking and divisive competition. Quote, disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, unquote, are simply, quote, unprofitable and useless, unquote. People who are divisive, those who are engaged in getting followers for their particular brand of religion or their particular doctrinal distinctions, are to be rejected after two admonitions. Now, let me make a very important point. Just because someone understands something differently does not mean they are divisive people. And frankly, there are a lot of people in our church culture that still need to learn that lesson. We are, I think, a good example, and I would like us to stay that way. We are what we might call an eclectic congregation. Now, to one degree or another, everybody is. I mean, we all come from different backgrounds, different belief systems, and what have you. But I think especially here. And there are some differences in understanding. And that's okay with me. I don't have a problem with that. Just because you believe something, understand something a little differently than someone else, doesn't make you a divisive person. And some people don't seem to know the difference, and that's all I'll say. But we have to be careful. You know, it's very difficult if you hear something being said, especially if it's in a sermon or an article, and you just know that's not right. I know that because I've had that experience. It's sometimes hard to bite your tongue. But you know, the thing is, if we believe, which I trust we do, that Christ is the head of the church and savior of the body, if it's important, if it's true, what we believe or teach is untrue, what you believe is true, if that's the case, which no guarantee, it's not our place to try to change that. Christ is the one who can and will do it. And obviously, God can do things way better than we human beings can do. Because we human beings see something that we got to change it right now. Get in there and change it. Remember when the scripture says God is not slack concerning his promises? Some people call it slackness. He has a reason sometimes for not solving a problem right away. Because we can learn from the situation. We can learn even from things that we suffer, from the mistakes we make. That's why we're here. You know, this thing about unfair. We live in an unfair world. And God's not going to change it. Because there are lessons that everybody has to learn before they're ready to listen to God. People have to realize, well, that didn't work so well our way, you know, or whatever it might be in the situation. The quote concludes by saying, would that we could hasten the day when we would invest our financial and emotional resources in the production of good works rather than good arguments. Isn't that a good line? I'll give you an example of someone who has done that. Maybe he has good arguments too. Although knowing him, he doesn't like arguments. Mr. Kubik is the one that started this project that he has that's called LifeNets. Okay, it's a foundation. Mr. and Mrs. Kubik started that. And they're doing a lot of good things, spending their time and energy with doing that. Believe me, he doesn't like to get in a good argument. He doesn't like that. I know, because I've tried. And good for him, because that's really what it's all about. It's what you do with what you understand. All right, let's switch gears a little bit here, and I'll talk a little bit about how to zoom out. We'll go back to Romans 14 here and spend a little bit of time, and probably be hearing more about that next Sabbath, which is nice. Start out in the New International Version, verses 1 through 4. As I've read it so many times, New King James, it's get a little different translation on it. Romans chapter 14, I think I'll turn over there as well. So I've got my notes. Romans 14, you have to excuse me, I get out of the habit of turning in scriptures, it takes longer. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith. New International says, accept him whose faith is weak. Another way you could translate is welcome. Make a person welcome. And I believe this is a hypothetical situation for two reasons. Number one, because Paul wasn't that familiar with the church at Rome. He said in one of the verses that he wished he could come there so that he could kind of get them established, which would indicate that he wasn't that familiar with them. The other thing is, if he says, accept someone whose faith is weak, and he's talking about someone, doesn't that sound like he's being rejected? He's being categorized as being weak? So I believe it's a hypothetical situation. But regardless, the first word there is so important, receive or accept people. We need to be receptive to people. Very important, without shaking them down or frisking them spiritually. That was what we used to have to do before a person could come in the door. If we could have had a spiritual wand like they have in the airport, that would check the doctrine, we could have them come in. Okay, step over here, sir. Like that, run this thing here. Oh, sorry. Bzz, you can't come in because you believe this instead of that. No. It's we have what we call an open door policy, which means we give people the benefit of the doubt. If they cause trouble, if they become divisive, hey, the door swings both ways. You're not welcome here if you're going to cause problems. But we don't have to grill them first before they come. I have a little old King James pocket Bible I used to use, a chart on there of codes for all the doctrines that I needed to talk to people about before I could invite them to church. And you know why we did that? Because we didn't want to have them come to church and be offended. Isn't that funny? So we offended them before they ever came. I explained to one guy, I said, well, sir, I said, you know, the thing is, the Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So I'm calling him leaven. I didn't realize it. No wonder he got mad at me. I was telling him that you could come in here and corrupt the church. Whoa. Yeah, it's kind of, you can laugh at it now, and it is funny, but it happened. I've been there and done that. I know how that goes. So anyway, without passing judgment on disputable matters. The first verse is very awkwardly worded. It basically is saying, you know, there's some things, just don't talk about them. Don't talk about controversial things. Just don't get into it. Just accept the person for who they are. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Why is it you get along so well with your barber or your neighbor or the person at the bank? Because they don't meddle in your life. They don't say, well, what do you believe about this and that? You know, if you're a nasty person, they're not going to like you. If you're a good person, they don't care what you believe. Now, I don't say we shouldn't care what people believe, but it shouldn't be a bone of contention where we would reject people because of that, if they're not causing trouble, right? If they're not causing trouble, they keep it to ourselves. In fact, the chapter, I don't have my notes, I better mention it. It says in verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Keep things, certain things you need to keep to yourself. For example, voting. There are some people think voting's a sin. Other people think it's a sin not to. Don't talk about it. If you vote, don't come and say, well, I just voted for so-and-so. That wouldn't be a good idea, right? So just, you know what things are controversial. Just don't go there, basically, is what it's saying. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Now, I assume that is hyperbole. It doesn't mean to say you can eat all kinds of stuff, like a goat, you know, go out and chew on a bunch of nails or something like that, or wash it down with arsenic. Don't think that's what he's talking about. But it's what you call a liberal type of approach. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condone the man who does, or condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. God isn't as picky as we are. He can accept a person who keeps the Sabbath this way instead of that way, and vice versa. And I believe that means that if a person in good conscience believes it's okay to eat out on the Sabbath, God accepts him. If a person doesn't believe it's good to eat out, appropriate to eat out on the Sabbath, God accepts him. And you know what? One of us is wrong. But whose responsibility is to straighten the person out? Makes it very clear. It says here, who are you to judge another, someone else's servant? We are servants of whom? Of God and of Jesus Christ. We're fellow servants. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Pretty important. So we need to zoom out and realize, if we start thinking, well, I got to straighten somebody out, or I got to push my point, because if you're wrong, I'm right, don't go there. Do not go there. It's not the way you do things. Let's pick it up now in the New King James in verse 10. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. And I could have added that scripture says every idle word we have to give an account for. That's not going to be fun for any of us, I guarantee you. But it's going to happen. So, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. So that's the point we need to look at, is it's an act of love to live and let live. I have that written down as a theme of Romans 14, live and let live. We have differences. That's okay. You love the person. Hey, look, if we're supposed to love our enemies, how much more fellow servants, the family of God that believe things a little different in certain ways than we do? Well, it's pretty obvious that that's what we need to do. The section ends in Romans 15 and verse 7, the same way it started. It's the same word. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Or the New Living says, therefore, accept each other just as Christ accepted you, so that God will be given glory. The word accept, receive, again, means to extend a welcome to receive. I'm going to give you a thought question. What if Christ treated you the way you treat others with differences or with problems? Where would you be? Where would I be? You know what we say in the model prayer? Forgive our debts as we forgive others. I added in there, every time I pray that, I ask God with your help. Because it's tough. But it says we need to accept each other just as Christ has accepted us. And that might be worth a whole sermon, but I'll let you tackle that as maybe a personal Bible study project. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 17, which is more information. I'll read this in a New Living translation. Another good way to zoom out. Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. We know that in the model prayer. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. I've often said, doctrine does not unite people. If anything, it can divide people. Because the more you look at doctrine, the more detail you get, the more you're going to realize we don't understand it or practice it all exactly the same way. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace. And always be thankful. Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Pretty timely advice, along with the sermonette, by the way, as we come up on Thanksgiving. Our default setting is to think about things to complain about, things we don't like, things we disagree about. Why don't you do this? Why don't you think of somebody that you have difficulty with And why don't you spend your next prayer, meditation, first of all, think about what good qualities this person have and pray for that person. It might change your perspective. Or you mention somebody's name, what do you think about first? Is it a positive thing or is it a negative thing? You know, my wife and I really enjoy watching a program on RFD TV called Country's Family Reunion, hosted by Bill Anderson, those of you that know a little bit about old country. And what we've noticed, those people are all so closely knit. A lot of them are very religious people, by the way, as well. But they always have good things to say about each other. They don't tear each other down. Now, there are a few exceptions to that. But overall, especially the older ones, the newer breed, that's another story. But they're a close-knit group. And they say good things about each other. We're watching another program now by one of our favorite groups, Daly and Vincent. And they bring somebody on, they interview them, and they always thought, oh, what good things you're doing and how much we admire and respect you and you've helped us and blah, blah, blah. That's a great thing to do. It's a great thing to do. And that's what this passage here is talking about. What about the Holy Spirit? A few more qualities to zoom out on. Galatians 5, verses 23 through 25. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes you forget what the word fruit is talking about. Fruit is the result of the Holy Spirit it's talking about. That's what when the Bible refers to fruit, it means what results. So the New Living says the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Another way of saying, go by the book. Don't just go by your default setting, because your default setting is human nature. It's selfish. It's self-centered. Go by the book. And more importantly, God's Spirit in us. I'll talk more about that, I think, maybe in the next sermon, because it's really important that some of these basic things, we know them so well, it's like, oh, I've heard that before, but we kind of forget to zoom out and think about it and say, what does this mean? It's not just a word. It's something that affects our lives, how we live our lives. And that's what this is saying here. Follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Don't just react. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, wind down here. This is definitely a zoom-out scripture. In fact, you can almost visualize Google Earth here. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's so easy for us, especially in this demanding world, and the more technologically advanced we become, the more demands there are on our time and attention. It's so easy to get wrapped up in all this complicated stuff. We just changed our insurance policy. We got this gadget now that we got to hang on inside of our car that's going to keep score on us every time we stop a little too fast or start a little too fast. We're about ready to call in on that because, you know, I'm very conscious of it because when you start the engine, you hit it, beep, 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 and you say, oh, that's right, I'm being monitored here by this device. Well, anyway, that's just one small example. But we need to zoom out, as it says here, and set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth, because those things are temporary. It's going to change. I guarantee in the world tomorrow, a lot of that technological stuff is going to be very simplified. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 18. And about three or four scriptures here so you can set your biological clocks. And if anybody's waiting for the other shoe to drop, there's no other shoe to drop. So I detect a bit of tension in the room today. So I promise this is going to be a positive, encouraging, not corrective message. We need correction too. But of course it's correction, but there are different ways to look at that. It needs to be positive, obviously. Ephesians 4, starting verse 14, says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. There's the main thing we need to focus on. Speaking the truth in love. One without submitting to intent, one without the other, not going to work. You can be truthful, but it's not in love. It can be like that psalm where it says that some people speak like the thrusting of a sword. But with love just that doesn't have truth, that's no good either. Sometimes people think, well, I love this person, so I don't want to make an enemy out of him by, you know, telling the minister or whatever if I have a concern about the person, something he may have done or something he might have said. Don't want to get him in trouble. Well, that's not a right approach, because we need to all be seeking truth, but we also need to be doing it in a loving manner. May grow up, there's that thing about maturity again, in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, that would be all of you folks here, for the congregation here, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Going back to the analogy of a forest fire that we used earlier, the message. Well, it takes one person to be careless to start a forest fire, right? Same thing is true with regard to a congregation. Well, it takes one person to do something or say something that's not true or is inconsiderate or whatever that can cause problems. We all, as a committee of one, need to be seeking truth and love and doing it the way God tells us to do. It's not just about me. It's not just about any one person. It's about every one of us. Backing up to verses 1 through 5, I'll pick up in the New Living Translation. Paul says, therefore, I, a prisoner, serving for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. I often think about Jesus Christ with Martha. You know, Martha was a very type A type person, always upset about things. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha. I could just see him patting on the chin. Just cool it. Just relax. Calm down. And he loved her. That's the kind of person she was, but you know, he still loved her anyway. So that's the way we need to be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. We tend to think, well, if I don't have this fault, nobody else is entitled to it. I don't understand why you had this problem. Well, yeah, that's the problem. You don't understand. If you had the problem, you would understand. But somebody else can say that about you. Just be patient. Be patient. And, you know, if we're supposed to love our enemies, how much more to love those, again, in our own spiritual family. Verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called, and one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. And the main thing Jesus prayed for in John 17, we all know what it is, that we may be one, as he and the Father are one. That's a lofty goal we'll never achieve in this life, but that's what we need to be pursuing. Here's another thing. We're all, at best, a work in progress, right? There's nobody in this room that's arrived. Even Paul said that. I haven't arrived, but the church, as has been said, is an institution for recovering sinners. You ever heard that? Very true. You've probably heard people say, and this is true too, God's not finished with me yet, or anyone else with problems, which we all have. Philippians 1, verse 6, one scripture after this. This should be encouraging, because I know we get discouraged sometimes, like, man, I got so many problems. Oh, woe is me. Get down, get discouraged, or maybe you're corrected and you're discouraged about that. Because at a human level, we all get started with things, some projects that we never finish. I talked about that family, remember, with the house that the guy was painting ran out of paint halfway across, and he never did. I don't know to this day if he ever finished. We got to check with him sometime, see if he ever finished that. It's a family, you know. But God's not that way. He finishes what he starts. So Philippians 1, verse 6 in the New Living says, I am certain that God who began the good work within you will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. God's not going to give up on us. He's going to finish the job if we allow him to do it. Final scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Break into the context. Fits kind of nicely with the scripture we just read in Philippians, but anyway, I don't want to take time to read the earlier verses, but verse 16 starts by saying, therefore we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man or inward person, basically, is being renewed day by day. We can get discouraged with our aches and pains. This time of the year when the rain in the forecast probably flares up the old arthritis a bit more. And it can be discouraging. It says we don't lose heart. Because we realize that while the outer person is wearing down, the inner person is being built up. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And the only way we can see those big things is to zoom out with God's help to be able to focus on those things rather than zooming in on our faults and problems or the faults and problems of others. Like I said earlier, we are an eclectic congregation here with differences of background, how we live our lives, and many other ways. But let's all make sure that we don't zoom in on those differences, but zoom out in order to see things from a spiritual perspective.